I do want to welcome everybody and tell you hello if it's your first time with us. I'm Pastor Josh, and I am glad you're here. To everybody watching, hello. I was reminded last week that some down at the firehouse watch us while they are protecting us from any raging fires that might break out. Hopefully it doesn't happen here. But hello if you're watching online, and want to say hello to everybody. Today, we are starting a new series called Parables. We're going to be in the parables of Jesus, if you were wondering. This is very important for us as followers or disciples of Jesus because it's important to know what Jesus teaches. But not only that, it's kind of important to know some of the methods that he uses and why he uses them and what he's saying and to reflect on the teachings of Jesus. You can't be a disciple of Jesus without knowing what Jesus says and what he teaches and even how he teaches. So, what are parables? If you're not familiar with parables, parables are stories. Typically, they're stories that teach either morals or ethical lessons or even spiritual lessons. Now, for Jesus, parables were more than just stories that taught moral, ethical, or spiritual lessons. They were actually stories that he used to teach what the kingdom of God was like. In other words, to teach what it looked like if you lived under his rule and reign, to teach what it looked like, what it will look like when he is at work in the world and your life. And so the way that Jesus illustrates this, the way that Jesus illustrates the way that heaven comes in contact to earth is actually typically through parables. The way that Jesus illustrates the way that your life should work, the way that you think, the way that you should act, the way that you should even think about his kingdom and who he is, he typically illustrates that through parables, or often he does that. Now, why would he do this? Why would he typically stick to parables? Well, first, they are really easy to remember. Last week, which is what we're going to do this week, our children's ministry, they taught the parable of the Good Samaritan. So we're home, we're having lunch. I asked my kids, what did you learn? My daughter immediately goes into the parable of the Good Samaritan. She can almost tell me it verbatim while we're taking lunch. I about got my phone out. I'm like, I'm just going to use this next week. One is just because it's so cute because she's in second grade and she's telling me about the awful priest and Levites, and I'm like, oh crap, that's me. But she's into it, and she can just tell the story seamlessly, almost. And there's a reason. There's a reason for that. They're easy to remember. The second is that they shape us. Now, God knows this, by the way. A lot of us kind of don't, and sometimes the way we preach or teach or whatever is kind of antithetical to this. But stories shape us in a way, really, that principles don't. I don't know if you've ever realized this or not, but there are 70 chapters in the Bible. Almost all of them are narrative. Almost all of them are parables before we get to the Ten Commandments. And so what God is doing is he's laying down a story about God's people, who we are, what people are like, what people are for, what God is like, what he is doing, and what he is trying to do before he ever gets to the Ten Commandments. If I were to ask my daughter, hey, tell me the Ten Commandments, she would struggle with that. But if you were to go back there and ask her, hey, tell me the parable of the Good Samaritan, she could do it because she could bring it to memory. And so stories are foundations that shape us. So stories are the foundations that even shape our principles. Like, a lot of us think, I'm just a principled person. But what you're doing is you're actually living out the stories that you believe, probably, and then you're adding principles into that. Third is they introduce possible or familiar situations in our lives. And so what stories are able to do as we engage with them, they allow us to ask questions as we're reading them, to probe the characters, and maybe even put yourself into the story. Jesus himself used situations and characters and illustrations that his listeners would have been familiar with. Now, one of the things about stories, and really one of the things that draws us to them, is that they're messy. They're kind of like life. In other words, like you don't always get all your questions answered when you're reading a story, do you? Sometimes you actually ask more. And for those theologians out there, for those who like to read like systematic theologians and all those sorts of things, a lot of times like stories mess with those types of people. In fact, to be honest, like people who are really good, I'm a pastor, so I have to read these sorts of things. This is like for three people in here probably, but I honestly don't like listening to systematic theologians exegete parables because they're always trying to fit the parables and Jesus' stories kind of into their system, into their box of what God is like, and trying to make it really clear all the time. And sometimes the parable is supposed to leave you kind of a little messed up. You're supposed to read it, and it's supposed to mess with you a little bit. You might not always be clear about every situation or what to do. And by the way, Jesus' disciples, they struggled with this. When Jesus would tell parables, they sometimes would ask, like, what did you mean by that? And sometimes he would explain it. And he would explain to them what they meant about the parables. But not only that, Jesus would say that there are some people that I'm going to tell these stories to, that I'm going to tell these parables to, they're just not going to receive them. Their heart's not open to them. They can't kind of think in these ways. They're not receptive. But I want them to be until before it's too late, is what Jesus says. And so think of it like this when it comes to parables. Like if you're kind of more of the conservative bent, which means like you like parameters, definitions, like all those sorts of things. Like if that's just you, like these are just ways I'm going to define this for right now. Probably not always the best. But like what we're going to talk about today with the Good Samaritan is probably going to leave, like it's probably going to mess with you a little bit. But then go to like Matthew 25, and if you're a little more liberal, like a little more open, like you want kind of just kind of anything goes sort of thing, you get to Matthew 25 with the parable of the 10 virgins or the talents, and there's this idea like it's like the kingdom, like some people are going to be left out of the kingdom. Like that'll mess with you too. Here, and so this is kind of what's going on here with the parables. They leave us asking questions like what does it mean to follow Jesus? So the parable that we're going to allow to mess with us and we're going to jump into this weekend is the parable of the Good Samaritan. Now, the parable of the Good Samaritan starts with a lawyer asking Jesus a question. So follow me. This is in Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, verses 25, and I'm going to read through verses 37 when I'm done here. Here we go. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, let's look at this. The story begins with an expert in the law standing up to ask another expert in the law, Jesus, a question. One of the things that we need to be very clear about is that Jesus is a rabbi or a teacher. Jesus has followers. Jesus knew the Bible front and back, and so we have somebody else who knows the Bible, who knows the law, who understands it, front and back, coming to somebody else who knows it front and back. And the person that he is asking is Jesus, was people that people were astonished by. They actually said when they went to Jesus as a teacher, people believed that Jesus taught with authority in a way that no one else taught before Jesus. And no one else taught how Jesus taught in the way that he taught. Like they were amazed because Jesus was such a good teacher and had such an understanding of what the Bible meant and what it taught. In other words, students, as a teacher, Jesus was him. Yeah, Emily tells me, like, this is how you all talk. I have no idea. I'm old now. Yeah, sorry. Okay. But if you've heard this story before, too, you know, you sometimes, and it's here, like, sometimes what you think is that this person is maybe coming to trap Jesus, but that's not necessarily what it says right here. They're coming to test Jesus. This expert is testing Jesus. So he's given a question, and it may or may not even be confrontational. Like he actually might be sincere in his questioning. This was common for teachers and rabbis to ask each other. They would actually spar. Like some of us, like we don't like to get into arguments. We don't like to get in discussions with people. This was kind of normal in Jewish culture for one person to come ask another person, like, what do you believe about this? And then like kind of probe and pry and so forth. And so that could be what's going on right here. Either way, for those of us who you come to a parable or you come to Jesus' teaching or even thinking about your faith, it is okay for Jesus to be questioned. Like he can handle your questioning. And what this rabbi or this teacher in the law here is doing, or this lawyer is doing, is basically seeing if Jesus can hang with him, if he can hang with the questioning. Now, let's look at the question. The question is, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do? So the question is not this. The question is not, what must I believe? The question is not, what must or who must I have faith in? Now, these are not bad questions. But the question is clearly, what must I do? In other words, how should I live? And this is also clearly the question that Jesus ends up answering. Like, spoiler alert here, okay? I'm going to go to the end. Jesus is going to tell them to go and do likewise. So the question is, what must I do? Now, the question is, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Again, many of us, like, we bring our assumptions to the parable here or any story of Jesus, but it's what must I do to, inherit eternal life? It's not, as a lot of us would assume, what must I do to go to heaven here? The question is more like this: how should I live in light of heaven? It's a question that runs parallel with, like, Psalm 139, 24, where David is asking God, see if there's any offensive way in me and lead me in the way of everlasting. In other words, lead me in everlasting life. That's the way that often Jewish people and people in Jesus' day would have talked about eternal life. And you know, you kind of feel this a little bit. If we can just get out our own kind of stories and paradigms that we kind of bring to it here, when does eternity start for you? Or when did it start? It started at your birth and it continues now. Like, your life matters now. What you do now matters. Like, you're living an eternal life right now. And so this is what the question is rooted in. What does everlasting life look like? How do I live in light of God? And then Jesus asks him a question here. He says, what is written in the law? Jesus replied, how do you read it? Now, how would each and every one of you read it? Now, if you're a part of our church and you've been here for any time, you're going to nail this. You know it. You know it. He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You know it because this is our mission statement, right? This is actually what it means and what it looks like to be a disciple of Jesus, that we're going to love God and we are going to love others. That's discipleship. Verse 28, this is what Jesus says as the man answers, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. He's saying, do this and you will have life. You will live as you should. But the lawyer here wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus this other question, who is my neighbor? Now, here's where the interaction kind of takes a turn, right? The expert here is trying to figure out if he can justify the way that he is currently living. Or he's trying to figure this out. If he can justify what he doesn't have to be responsible for doing, or for who he doesn't have to be responsible for loving. The real question here, if you really probe this and you look at this, he's not really asking, who is my neighbor? He's asking this question, who isn't my neighbor? Who don't I have to show or do love towards is what he's asking. And so the lawyer here is making the assumption or hoping that there are people that he's not responsible to love. In reply to this man, Jesus said, and now he's going to tell the parable. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, they beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. So Jesus here describes a man, in the Greek, an anthropos, just a general man. We're not sure if this man is good or bad. We don't know his background. We don't know if he's of Jewish descent or some other descent. All we know is that there's a human being lying in a ditch, beaten, naked, and half dead. And for the lawyer here, this is a relatively realistic scenario. The road from Jerusalem to Jericho is about 17 or 18 miles, very rocky terrain. It was actually dangerous to travel because bandits and robbers could kind of hide behind the rocks and in the mountains and all those sorts of things. And so it wasn't uncommon for people to be robbed or taken advantage of who were traveling down this road. And so now you have this man lying in a ditch, half dead, and Jesus continues. He says, a priest happens to be going down the same road when he saw the man, and he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, and when he came to the place, he saw him and passed by on the other side. So you have a priest and a Levite. Both of them work in the temple. The priest gives the sacrifices, the Levite helps or assists with the sacrifices. So you have Pastor Josh and then Pastor Nate walking down the road. There's a half-dead man in the ditch, and we ignore him. You have an elder leaving church, and they ignore the person in the ditch. You have a person who has been attending church all of their life, saying they love God, they love people, they see the man in the ditch, and they continue walking down the road. Now, it has been suggested, I've heard this a number of times when I've heard this preached, that, well, the Levite and the priest, they needed to get to the temple because they needed to not be ceremonially unclean, so they couldn't touch a dead body and so forth. But what the story actually says and what it talks about is they're actually going in the same direction as the man. So they're going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. So they're actually leaving the temple. They're leaving the holy city and going down, and they pass by. And so they did. They just left church, essentially. And the point that Jesus is making here is that these two are without excuse for not helping. And when you read through the Gospels, what you discover is Jesus tells these stories that it's constantly the religious people that are looking at the people in the ditch, they're looking at the hurting, the people with leprosy, the people that are sick, and so forth, and they're not helping. That seemed to be kind of the MO of the people in this first century, or at least, at very least, the type of people that Jesus came and was speaking to. One commentator pointed out that the religious persons act contrary to love, but not contrary to expectation in this story. So, at some point, though, I've got to believe, because even, like, this is the reason I use myself as an example, is I got to believe that the priest and Levite, at some point, like, they began to kind of allow their hearts to grow cold. Most people, when they are sincerely trying to pursue God and love God, they do it with good intentions, and they have a past and a history where they really did love God and they really did love people, but at some point you kind of allow that love to fade. But so I wonder, like, if you're the priest or Levite, or if you're a part of what is going on in their lives, in their communities, like, when did they allow themselves not to care anymore? Like, what happened to them, or what were they doing where they no longer cared about the hurting? Or like somebody like a man in the ditch. So Jesus continues here, and he says, "But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came to where the man was. And when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And then he put a man on his own donkey and brought him to an inn and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after them, he said. And when I return, I'll reimburse you for any extra expense I may have." Now, this is where Jesus begins to mess with the lawyer. And here's why. It was unthinkable for a Samaritan, if the man in the ditch is Jewish, it was unthinkable for a Samaritan to help a Jewish man. For some of those of you who are aware of kind of what's going on geopolitically right now, like, if Jesus were to tell the story in Israel right now in modern day, it would not be far-fetched for Jesus to use a Palestinian man here. The Jews vehemently hated the Samaritans. The Samaritans hated the Jews. They weren't supposed to talk to one another even. That's part of the scandal in John 4 when Jesus walks up to the woman at the well and he begins talking to her. Not that just she's a woman that's been divorced a bunch of times, but she's a Samaritan woman. Hey, Jesus, you're not supposed to talk to her. You're not supposed to be around her. Now, what's disturbing here is this, though, is that the priest and the Levite, they walk by the man in the ditch. And so, in other words, like, they aren't the person who is loving the person in the ditch. They aren't the neighbor to the man in the ditch. The Samaritan, not the person who claims to love God and love his neighbor, is the one who knows how to be a neighbor. And then the Samaritan himself also does something to mess up the expert in the law and to basically kind of tear down what he is trying to do by justifying himself on who he's not responsible for and who he doesn't have to love. Jesus is making the point that the Samaritan is the neighbor to be loved as well. And so what he does is he uses a Samaritan who is, I don't have time to get into why, but the Samaritan is clearly a religious and ethnic enemy of the lawyer, of the teacher and the law here. And he is the one who now the lawyer and the lawyer is supposed to think of also as his neighbor, showing him or trying to teach him, like, love has no boundaries here. There's not any type of person, anywhere, any place, at any time, who is not your neighbor. Like, this is showing love indiscriminately to somebody else. The Samaritan is doing it, and the person like the Samaritan is supposed to receive it from us. And so we're supposed to love in that way, is what Jesus is teaching here. Now, how did the Samaritan love? We should look at this for a second. First, when the Samaritan sees the person in the ditch, this is really interesting, and it's convicting to me because I'm not somebody who is kind of bent this way. But the Samaritan looks at the person in the ditch, and he took pity on him. This is an emotional response that the Samaritan has for the person in the ditch. Like, it's compassion, it's pity. The word that's described here is actually like a maternal care. And I don't know about you guys and some of you guys here who have small kids. Like, my kids never run to me when they're hurt. Like, they're always running by me, right? They know, right? They're not getting pity from me. They're not getting compassion from me. Now, don't get me wrong. Some of that is good because sometimes they're not really hurt, right? They just need to get over that or whatever. But what I'm trying to show you here is there is time to look at people and have compassion for them. There is time to look at a man or a person in a ditch who is hurting, who is sick, who is ill, who needs help, and to love them like your mom would. Jesus himself, when he sees the man with leprosy, what we're told is that Jesus looks at this man and he was moved with compassion, or he was moved with pity. It's the same word in Mark 1. And so the Samaritan looks at the man in the ditch and has pity. The priest and the Levite looks at the man in the ditch who is hurting and struggling, and they just walk on by. MLK and his sermon on this, he's got a fantastic sermon kind of from a social angle on this. And what he says, there's a stark difference between the Samaritan and the priest and the Levite here. He says the priest and the Levite, they look at the man in the ditch, and they ask this question of themselves: what will happen to me if I stop and help him? Will I end up like the man in the ditch? While the Samaritan asks a very different question when he sees the man in the ditch and he sees the person hurting. They ask this question: what will happen to the man in the ditch if I don't stop and help? It's compassion. It's pity. Now, I know what some of you are thinking, right? I don't want to just have compassion or pity towards people. Like, I want to make sure we do something to help people. Like, I don't want to shed tears. Like, I don't want to feel bad about this all the time. And what you should see here is that what does the Samaritan do? He gets him out of the ditch. He helps him. His compassion leads to action here. The Samaritan clearly risks his life. He bandages his wounds. He cleans him up. He puts him on his own donkey. Then he enters into an open-ended monetary agreement with the innkeeper. So his love is costly. It takes time. It's sacrificial. And it's extremely generous. This is the story here. And then Jesus asks the lawyer. He says, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hand of the robbers? Right. In other words, who here is living the life that God desires? And the expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Right. It's pretty clear there. But what I want you to see here is that the lawyer, the expert in the law, can't even bring himself to say the Samaritan. Like, his disdain for the Samaritan is there. Like, even in his answer, he can't do it. Just the one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. I don't think the lawyer can. I think he hears this parable, and I think he says, like, I can't do it. I actually can't do what it takes to inherit eternal life. I can't do this kind of love. And maybe that's you. Maybe you're struggling with this. maybe you're a person with little or no compassion. You're not generous at all. You're not willing to sacrifice for others. Like, that's just not you. And can I just be honest with you? That kind of person is not a natural person. It's not a natural person. It bothers me when people say, like, it's natural for us to love one another. Like, that's what we do easily. Right? Or, you know, racism, classism, sexism, ethnocentrism, all of those sorts of things. Like, those are things we learn. No, they're not. Those are things that we naturally do. Like, we are tribal people. Like, read a sociological book, right? Read, like, theology and philosophy going back, like, not yesterday, but thousands of years. Right? We struggle with this. It's not natural to love people who are not like you. It's not natural to just be this kind of person. And so how do you become this type of person? The church fathers were asking this question. In fact, they approached this parable in an allegorical way because they were thinking about how do we build the church? Like, how do we form people is what they were asking. And here's how they taught this text. And I think this is good for all of us who are trying to do this. You're trying to live this way. First is that we should see ourselves as the man in the ditch. Each and every one of us are on this journey to love God, to follow God, to live as we should. And what we discover along the way is that we end up as the person who is busted, bruised, beat up, laying half naked in the ditch, full of sin, full of hate, full of jealousy, full of confusion, captured by lies, and everything that breeds death in our life. Like, that's the journey that we find ourselves on, and eventually we find ourselves in the ditch. And then the priest and the Levite, they represent, like, our desire to try to get ourselves out of the ditch in some form. You know, we try to do all of these things, put in these religious systems, even, like, just work harder, right? Get up earlier, work out more, go to church, cold plunge, right? All of these things that you have to do now to live a good and moral life. And not even, like, these things aren't even bad. Like, I hate cold plunge is awful, though. I don't know why people want to do that. But there's honestly, like, they're not bad, and they can help some people. Like, these are principles. Some of these things are good. Like, they are helpful. But even if you feel like you're getting out of the ditch, what happens to you is now you're just prideful, you're greedy, you're self-centered, and you're hedonistic. Like, it's all about me. Your sin still reigns in your life. You're not any better. In fact, now you're even maybe making categories like, I was able to do this. Why aren't they able to do it? And so the church fathers then saw Christ as the Samaritan, the character that kind of comes out of nowhere and rescues. And what they say is you don't need your own system. What you need is divine care first and foremost. You need to be rescued. And so the Samaritan is the one who finds us in the ditch. He picks us up. He shows compassion. He cleanses us with his blood and his life and his resurrection and his love. And that we must become awakened by it, and we must be saved by him and by his love for us and others. Ephesians put it this way, or Paul in Ephesians put it this way. He says, as for you, you are dead in your transgressions and sins. And because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ, even when we are dead in our transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. In other words, we are rescued by the love of God. And the church fathers recognize that it takes a savior to get a busted man up out of the ditch. Now, he doesn't stop there, though, does Jesus? Jesus gets the man out of the ditch, and he takes him to the inn. And he begins to clean him up there. And then he leaves him with the innkeeper. So who's the innkeeper? What's the inn? It's the church. We are saved by Christ. He then gets us into the church, and the church is supposed to be of kind of like a field hospital, a place that we are taken care of, and raised up in. John Chrysostom said like this, "For the end is the church, where the weary traveler, casting down the burden of his sins, is relieved, and after being refreshed and restored with wholesome food. For without is everything that is conflicting, hurtful, and evil, while within the end is contained all the rest and health." Y'all, we come together not just to see one another, because this is a great place to be, but we come here because Christ has saved us and brought us here, and the church is supposed to be a place where your wounds can be healed, like where you can be cleaned up, where your sin can be dealt with. That's part of what our relationships are supposed to do. It's why we have discipleship groups. It's why we have catalyst communities. It's why we have time of prayer in this place when we come together, because we still need healed. It's why we preach and why we teach. You still believe things that are untrue, that are bad for you. You're still living the wrong story, a lot of us. And these stories that we've been told over and over again in our lives. And so we come to church where those stories might be straightened out, so that we might not live with death, but that we are given life, the life that Jesus gives us. And that's what we need to inherit and invest in. So we're at church here to invest in the kingdom. That's why we come together. And we need healed, and we need to be made whole. And we need to know what we're supposed to do to look so that that we are living the life that Jesus has called us to. I hope that as you go from here, that you will be able to think about the story of the Good Samaritan and ask yourself, am I living that life? Like, am I doing what God has called me to do? Because here's the thing, that is the life you are called to live. It's the life that you are supposed to have. It's the life that God desires for you. It's the kind of life that, for lack of better terms, brings life to you. It's what will give you life eternal. Now, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to pray, and I'm going to introduce somebody special. And he's going to tell us some things that we can do as followers of Jesus to make sure that we are even carrying this out. So let me pray for us. Father, I pray that you would help us to love in the way that we are supposed to love. I pray, Father, that we would internalize the story of the Good Samaritan, that we would remember that we are to love you and that we are to love others. I pray for those who are here, Father, whose hearts might need to be healed. Maybe there's hate in them. Help them to love those people or persons they hate in the way that you love them. Father, I pray that we would be doers and not just hearers of the word. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.